Dear friends, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for Thy Word, which is truly food to our souls and nourishment to our spirits. We praise Thee for the profit we gain from this book. O Lord, the more we read, the more we study, the more we want to read and study, we are ever refreshed. Here we enter into an entirely different world, yet it is the realest, it is the most true world, that which we can truly rejoice in and embrace all the days of our lives without disappointment. O Lord, we praise Thee for this privilege. We praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, who suffered on the cross of Calvary to bring down these messages to us, these blessings, grace to convert us, His Word to feed and nourish us and mature our spirits. Lord, we adore Thy wisdom and this wonderful scheme of salvation in all its details. We praise and adore Thee. O Lord, give us grace to lay at Thy feet now. Grant to us grace to humble ourselves and be truly open to the truths of Thy Word. Teach us and bless us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Friends, we continue our studies in the second epistle to the Corinthians. We are in chapter 6 now, and we remember that this is a book that is a kind of a follow-up to the first epistle to the same church. And we have also noted that in spite of the fact that the church was generally a good, sound, and a godly church, there were pockets of detractors who would every now and then seek to contradict the apostle. They had the courage enough to do that. And so what the apostle did was every now and then speak about his labors, not as a kind of self-promotion, we've noted, but as a way of enriching the brethren with reasons for following them, following the apostles, and not listening to his detractors. And he, by the inspiration of the Spirit throughout, has laid out the nature of the Christian life and the Christian service, and how we respond to various challenges that come. And indeed, that section we are about to look at deals with exactly that. So I read the first verse there, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And so this is a very, very powerful statement to begin with. But a little reminder, because what is in this chapter clearly connects to the previous chapter, we have seen the graces of the new nature, and we saw how that everything becomes new, and that by the grace of God, a new attitude is found in us, and that we become those who are concerned about souls and reason with them, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, the apostle said, and we are mindful that our zeal for the Lord has to really consume us. Zeal for the Lord that is half-hearted can never be true Christian zeal. And so our dedication and zeal for the Lord does consume us and must consume us, even though it may let others who are very cool and calm when it comes to their supposed Christian profession think us mad and beside ourselves, because they seem not to have known what it is to be constrained by the love of Christ and to feel great indebtedness and to be made aware of such a glorious calling we have received, that we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also we are given that ministry of reconciliation. We are giving the picture straight on that the whole world is at enmity with God, that until men and women come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are at enmity. We should never forget that. However nice, however warmly they seem to talk about God, unless they've learned what it is to rest all their hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting only what he did on Calvary and yielding their lives to him, recognizing that they cannot trust in anything in themselves, that they have no beauty or attraction or wonderful things in themselves, but that they only need Christ and him alone. Until people come to that point, they are at enmity with God. And we are the ones, as Christians, changed by the grace of God, made new creatures we are. We go forth to proclaim this message of reconciliation to men and women. Now, it is this that the apostle has in mind when he said in verse 1, chapter 6, we then, as workers together with him, we are workers together with God. Obviously not because we contribute to salvation. Salvation is the sole work of God through our dear Savior Jesus Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary to bear the punishment for those who believe in him and to purchase for us everlasting friendship and reconciliation and heaven. These wonderful, unspeakable, immeasurable mercies, he purchased it with his own blood for us. This must be his work alone. But as the apostle says in Romans chapter 10, this, and in fact he says it even here, there has to be the word, the ministry of reconciliation, those who go around to proclaim that message, to announce to the world, as the Apostle Paul particularly said in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we are the ambassadors. We go forth to proclaim that message. The apostle said in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear and without a preacher? And so we've been sent. And so it says in that chapter in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings of great joy. And so that's the context in which we are workers together with God. Because we are given the work of going to proclaim that. But the work of changing hearts, bringing them to salvation, washing away their sins and fitting them for heaven is entirely the work of God. Using his word, yes, that his servants proclaim, but he, by his spirit, must use that word to work in their souls. But what a wonder and honor placed once again upon us that this is true, that we are workers together with him, that God will use our proclamation. And you see how essential it is that there will not be conversions unless there is proclamation. Wherever God will save souls, he sends men there to proclaim Christ. And he will do that because that's the only way by which he will bring men to reconciliation. You see that there, because Apostle Paul said that very powerfully in chapter 5. There's no other way. And men cannot be saved without hearing of a Savior. When Roman Catholicism say that, well, people will be saved according as they are faithful in their own religion or the measure of the light they have in morality and things like this about God. That's what God will use to judge them, and therefore those who have been true to that light will be saved. We say, oh, that's not a statement of scripture at all. And so we are constantly challenged with the question about what about those who never heard? Well, we leave the final judgment to God to know those who really didn't hear. But the truth that is stated to us is that our God saves by giving his word to people, the gospel, so that they hear and believe. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And so he urges the brethren that they do not receive the grace of God in vain. How does one receive the grace of God in vain? When that person professes to be a partaker of that grace without the evident fruit of it. where there's only a kind of lip service and only a superficial claim. There's no power of the Lord working in that soul to make him a new nature, to bring about a new perspective upon life, new motives, new interests, new aims, new joys, new pleasures, new sorrows. If nothing new has occurred, there's no such a glorious view of our dear Savior, and his love doesn't move the heart and constrain it, as the apostle has spoken about again in chapter 5. If people profess to be Christians but know nothing about the constraining love of Christ upon their souls, that cannot be grace. That cannot be called the grace of God at all in their heart. Yes, the constraining power of love of Christ, as we sense it in our souls, vary and it grows as we mature also, but it has to be there. We have to know what it is to be moved by the love of Christ to submit to his will and to follow him and to turn from some path of rebellion and disobedience and our own schemes and aims. We must know what it is to be reminded of the death of Christ and that becoming the motive for us to say, therefore I no longer will pursue these selfish ambitions anymore. I must live for him. I must spend my life and years for him who loved me and laid down his life for me. You remember the apostle stated clearly again in chapter 5 that he died so that they who live will no longer live unto themselves, but for him who died and rose again. As if somebody claims that he has tasted the grace of God, and yet he is not brought to the point where he wants to live for him who died for him. Well, of course, he's receiving the grace of God in vain. Indeed, he is not a genuine Christian to begin with. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. An apostle quotes Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8, for he saith, I have heard thee in time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why is the apostle quoting this passage? Obviously, to show that it is absolutely certain that they will come to the Lord, responding to the message of salvation. God will help them. God will answer them. God will bless them and change them and work the work of grace in their hearts. So that if somebody professed faith in Christ and those changes did not come, the fault can never be God's. It will be at the doorsteps of that person. Friends, this is the matter we are constantly stressing these days. It is sadly overlooked nowadays that we have to remind people that when people come and say, oh, I repent and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must urge them to realize that they're dealing with God, and therefore God will respond to them. They're not dealing with a formula. They're not dealing with a kind of a statement they must simply repeat or they must simply accent to in their heads. No, they're approaching the living God and they're laying their souls before him and they're crying to him concerning their poor and sad state and crying to him to change and bless them. Will the Almighty God respond? No, Apostle Paul is saying, because God promises that this is the day of salvation, the very day anybody goes to him sincerely, he will answer him. He will bless him. He will help you. And so that if those blessings that must follow genuine conversion is not present, as Apostle Paul has mentioned in chapter 5, then the trouble is with me. The trouble can never be with Almighty God. And so we should really remind ourselves that when people are seeking the Lord, they're dealing with the Lord, and they must watch for God's response. When they went to God to say that, I repent, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, did God respond? Did God hear them? Did he wash away their sins? Did he give them a new heart? Did he make them people who feel the constraining love of Christ in their souls from then on? They must examine themselves in this respect so that they don't simply assume that they are converted simply because they think, oh, I have repented. But what if God judges otherwise, that my repentance was superficial and that I'm actually receiving the grace of God with lightness of heart and therefore in vain? as your friends. The Apostle Paul mentions that we will be heard. It is certain that they that come to God will be heard. Friends, as I approach verse 3, I remember I've not mentioned the theme for this evening. It's actually, I think this evening is of attitudes and virtues for Christ's service, because I'm actually entering into that. The first two verses connect more to the last chapter, chapter 5, yet at the same time, obviously, follows or connects also to with our verse 3 downwards. And so verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And this is the huge, high motto of anyone who truly loves the Lord and desires to serve Him. We are saved to serve, it is said. And in the service of Christ, this is the badge we wear. Now, it's primarily true, was primarily true with the apostles. It is also secondarily true with ministers of the gospel who are called to lay this out. But because every Christian is called to serve the Lord and to be involved in His work, it applies to every Christian also. This principle from here onwards applies to all of us. And there's something in here for all of us. But friend, this is the badge. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. This is their high calling. And this must fill our hearts with constant pleas and cries to the Lord to help us, because we dare not place hindrances in anybody's way. We dare not become a stumbling block to anyone. We are called rather to remove stumbling blocks out of people's ways. And this is our high calling, that we give no offense, that we do not knowingly. And therefore, it calls upon us to be so careful. We do not place any offense in anybody's way. In other words, we do not live our lives in such a way as that it contradicts the message of Christ. We are aware, and we have said this a number of times, sometimes what the world would judge as bad in us is actually good for them. They will call it bad because they are blind. The things that they will criticize and say, hey, you are the Christians, why are you doing this or that? Actually, they should have said that, hey, they do that because they are Christians. These things are there. And Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think we have said that a number of times. But In spite of that ignorance on the part of unbelievers, we are still called to this high standing, giving no offense in anything, and that the ministry be not blamed. You remember that the apostle was so sensitive about that, even with regard to how he sought help from the churches, so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he tells us why he did not even ask legitimate support from the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have no useless power, that's the power to require support from them, to demand support, a financial, practical support from them. If others had that power, because others that were claiming that, did they not, the apostles and his group, who were the laborers and establishers of that church, are they not the ones who deserve that? Nevertheless, we have no useless power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Because he knew that the church was young, and that our constant demands of our financial things would hinder them. They would quickly question his motives. They would begin to think the apostle was there for their money and things like that. And Apostle Paul was so sensitive to that. And so even in a legitimate thing, there's also the constant care that we be not hindrance to others who may be young in the faith. And so this is our constant, the constant badge we wear. Giving no offense to anything. Friends, everything must be brought on board and move us to carefully examine it, that we give no offense to anyone in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, that the ministry be not spoken against, and for that reason rejected. but rather, verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Rather, the opposite is what we do, says the apostle, but in all things, in every situation, approving ourselves before God, and then in the eyes of all those who are watching us, especially the Christian brethren, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. We are demonstrating ourselves to be servants of Christ, that we are His, that we represent Him, that we are here for His interest and His honor and glory, that we are not seeking our own interests. We have, in all things, we show ourselves to be ministers of God. In much patience. And it's beautiful that the apostle mentions this first, because this patience stands at the very top, because the word means endurance. We bear and endure all manner of things as ministers of God. We bear all things in a way that we do not cause offense, no matter how we are treated, no matter how bad our circumstances may be, no matter how harsh the treatment may be against us, the apostle says, so that we bear all things patiently. We will constantly stand and insist on that which pleases God and carry that through as long as it is within our powers. Apostle Paul, that means this, but whatever consequences came out of that, whatever the demands of the work brought upon us, we are willing to endure. We do not say, well, we will not do this because we will suffer this. We will not do this because we will suffer this. Even though that which we should do pleases the Lord, and it's the Lord who wants us to do it, we calculate the sufferings, the sad and bitter consequences, and therefore turn away from that. Apostle Paul said, no, we don't do that. We are servants of Christ. We do not dictate where we want to go and the kind of burden we want to bear and where what we want to follow. The path is set before us. Our Master, our Lord and our Savior have told us already what to do and what to pursue and the burdens to bear and what to expect. And in the midst of these things, we are called to still conduct ourselves, manifest ourselves as ministers of God. And you will see in the things that Apostle Paul mentioned, he's not talking about merely going on nicely outside and just impress people so people say, oh, look at that man, look at how patient he is, and things like this. Surely what we are will be evident on the outside. You will still see in the list the apostle is talking about genuine response, heart response, a response that is truly in inward as well as outward, so that we truly represent the Savior and show ourselves as His servants in everything, in whatever happens. And so he mentions patience first, and you know, you will soon see again, it includes willingly, if it is the will of God, putting our necks into heaviest burdens, biggest responsibilities, absorbing responsibilities, perhaps even depressing tasks, if we realize that it is the will of God and it is that which must be done. It includes that. And the apostle shows that clearly in this. So this is our patience. He puts that there because it shows our readiness to endure anything for His sake, anything. And so, in much patience, in afflictions, the Greek simply means in pressure, things that bring us into pressure, things that include all manner of evils and difficulties that come on our way. Whatever difficulties, we manifest ourselves as servants of God in necessities, when we have needs and we have many practical bodily wants. Even in that, we want to still manifest ourselves as ministers of God. In distresses, the Greek means in narrowness of room, as if we are pressed down and there's so much trouble for us, calamity, even in the midst of that, We want to approve ourselves, show forth ourselves as ministers of God. And so Christians do. Whatever difficulties the service of Christ brings, we say we want to seek grace at the hand of the Lord to show ourselves as servants of the Lord in stripes. Apostle Paul is touching on his own experiences. We are spared these things around the world. It is the lot of some of our Christian brethren in stripes. This is the beatings the apostle endured, in imprisonment, the apostle thrown into prison. You know that which happened to him at Philippi, as in imprisonment, in tumult. The word means seditions. When people gang up against him, when people mobilize themselves through craftiness, mobilize a gang, a group, a sedition to pursue Paul and to seek to hurt him and to seek to contradict him and to make his way difficult. Sadly, this happens in churches. Soon, somebody is working his way, trying if he can to get a gang, a group around himself, and to form opinions opposed to whatever the church is representing and whatever the body, the rest of the body, stand for. And then, not because these things are true, if they are true, they would have to bring it to the attention of the elders and seek that the matter is looked into properly and things like that. God is laid down rule for handling things like that. But no, such sedition don't want any of that, as those people that were doing that to the apostle were doing. They don't want an orderly handling of any difficulties. They don't want a proper treatment of any matter. They simply are interested in weaving around themselves a people and then rising against the cause, the testimony, the people of the Lord. Often the officers and the leaders of the churches. And so, even in the midst of those, it is sad, it is unfortunate, but even in the midst of those, we must approve ourselves as ministers of God, ready to bear them, ready to endure that, and to keep going and laboring for the Lord. And so, he mentions tumults in labors, in constant efforts and toil. We have to do so much before we realize, perhaps, because of our standing, we are only having a few hands, a few reliable hands, and so much has to be borne, so much has to be done also. Oh, will we let any of the work fail because expected hands are failed? No, the children of God who love the Savior's name and know the constraints of the love of Christ, they know we will bear the additional burden and will not let any responsibility fail nor falter. We will go on trusting in the Lord's strength. We want to go on and bear the burdens and so labors also. So you see, we show ourselves to be servants of the Lord in watchings. This would include a number of sleeplessness times. The Apostle Paul tells us well how he had to spend a night or so in open seas and things like those. So there are times where deep thinking and anxious thoughts may bring about sleeplessness, in watchings, in fastings in order to pray probably, or to keep the body under. So deliberately keeping the body under seems to be in mind. And so all this is done. Elsewhere in the same book, in chapter 11, he talks about hunger and thirst alongside the fasting. So this may have been the religious aspect of really giving yourself some time to draw near to God as a spiritual discipline for ourselves. If for some reason we cannot fast entirely, it is that which is often called the fasted life, where we deliberately live on small meals most of the times, or at certain times, to be able to keep the body under and be able to carry through various tasks. And so the Apostle Paul tells us of fastings and then by pureness. You see, my dear friends, as I mentioned, he is not only enduring these things quietly, nicely, gentlemanly outside, and perhaps bitter inside, hating people, wishing them evil, and things like this. None of these things, none of these things we should ask the Lord to help us in pureness. We seek to conduct ourselves and handle everything purely. We would never want to yield to sin for the sake of any difficulty or any trouble that come upon us. By pureness, we will only go on and labor in all purity. In knowledge, we never are interested. In ignorance, will anybody? In fact, Apostle Paul said elsewhere that some of the detractors and liars will deliberately keep the people in ignorance so as to be able to take advantage of them. No, but us, says the Apostle, by knowledge we will teach every truth and lay plain every principle, because every one of them will surely do the church good and do every child of God good. And so, by knowledge, and we on ourselves also, we are constantly seeking knowledge. We are improving our understanding every time. We are ever learning. We are constantly searching the scriptures because we are anxious to represent the mind of God every time. Friend, this must be our attitude. We will never be faithful servants of the Lord in whatever capacity, friends, if we are not those who are always learning, if we don't love to be students of the Bible. By knowledge, by long suffering, by bearing long, being willing to be patient in the sense of persisting for long, when we have to wait for a long time for fruit of our efforts, or to see the Lord come to defend and to bless this work, and to give light and understanding to perhaps people who are slow to learn. The long suffering in that also, you see, so we are not impatient with people. We know that there has to be things laid down and things insisted upon. There may be place for discipline, but none of them must be done out of impatience. They must be done at their proper time, when due grace, due time has been given and help has been offered. And so by long suffering, we want to keep helping and bearing with people. And then by kindness, as you see, as I mentioned, we still are kind towards people, even those who will oppose us. In spite of our own harsh circumstances, we will be kind to others by the Holy Ghost, you see, so we know that others, we will never depend on our own strength. We will fail. Who can stand when you have pressure all around you and people doing all manner of things against you, and those who intend they are good rather detracting and saying all manner of things against you, as they were doing to the Apostle Paul? Friends, without the aid of the Spirit, will not we become bitter and antagonistic in our own hearts? Surely we will. But no, by the Holy Ghost, we are upheld by the Holy Ghost. We cast ourselves upon His help and upon His aid. We must never forget this, dear friends. By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, our love has not become crafty and a pretense, a mere outward smile, but with bitterness at the back of it. No, we mean it. We are truly interested in people, and we are truly interested in seeking people rescued from their error and the foolishness of their ways, even if they should be disciplined, even if they should have to be handled with firmness for some time. We must have our eye. Dr. Masters often had to say that when we saw somebody now turning away from the Lord, we love the person that he can be by the grace of God, but we surely cannot love what he's doing right now. We cannot love his present rebellion, his present disobedience. Otherwise, we will be dishonoring God. Otherwise, we are turning love into a vice. It fails to be a virtue. We will love what this person could be. We will love what he had been in the past. We will love what God is able to do if you will turn and seek the Lord's help. And that move us, you see. So we still maintain unpretended love, unfeigned love in the midst of all things. How can we bear past witness when we have surrounding us all manner of pressure, all manner of opposition, all manner of disadvantages, by the help of the Spirit and by love and faith, the Spirit working in us, genuine love, by the word of truth, we will ever teach the truth, maintaining it, never corrupting it. Remember that he said it in chapter 4. He said that there, but verse 2, but I renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor holding the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. No matter what happens, we say, oh Lord, strengthen us to ever stand by the truth and stand with the truth and stand for the truth. It is beautiful that right after love, the apostle speaks of truth, because we constantly say that some people divorce love from truth so that we can ignore truth and say, well, let's put truth aside. Let's put teachings of scripture, scripture order, scripture doctrine, scripture pattern aside, and let us just come together and love ourselves. The Bible actually says no, that such a thing is not possible, because truth and love are inseparable. If you separate them, what you have in your hand is neither love nor truth, but something else. And so, once again, you see them beautifully put together, or put close to each other here. By love unfeigned, by the word of truth, we constantly cleave to the truth. By the power of God, once again, in the case of the apostle, they are persistent in the manifestation of the power of God in working miracles to approve them, demonstrate themselves as the servants of God. We cannot work miracles today by our power, but the power of God. We rest our hopes upon the power of God to work in people's hearts and to accomplish what we cannot do ourselves in the ministry. We should always bear that in mind. The Lord wisely and deliberately has left aspects of many, many things, I should say rather, that we have no power to do, but His power alone. Can we change hearts? Can we? We can only lay truth before people's eyes. We cannot really run them in. Only the Lord brings persuasion. Only the Lord makes them entirely embrace it and possess it, and that He controls our lives. And so by the power of the Lord, we depend upon the power of the Lord working in hearts. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, so that we are constant. The apostle calls it the armor of light elsewhere. In other words, we respond with right, with clear conscience throughout. He calls it an armor, so that whether we have to defend something or resist something, we all actually strive and lay hold upon something, we only use that which is true and pure and scriptural. Nothing questionable, no questionable methods, no questionable routes, no questionable schemes to achieve anything we suppose it, we think it is good. Absolutely none. If we trust in the power of the Lord, the way the apostle arranges these things are so beautiful and instructive in themselves, you see. We trust in the power of the Lord, and so we only cling to the armor of righteousness on the left and on the right. We will not be those who seem to hold the armor of righteousness in one hand, maybe the right hand, but we actually hold an armor of unrighteousness in the other. When we are under pressure,
And when we think that we are not getting our way, and when we think that we are not succeeding as we wanted, and we really introduce us a really very devious means, very devious schemes, and all this manner of trickery to really get our way through matters. Oh, these things must never happen in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be so plain men, genuine men, believing in the power of the Lord to do that which we cannot do, so that we only resort to truth and we resort to only righteousness, that which is right and pure and pleasing to God, by honor and dishonor. When we are honored by some and dishonored by others. And so, in the midst of it all, we are aware, if we are servants of the last Christians here, we should constantly be aware that there will always be those who will dishonor us, despise us. We don't care about that, because the apostle tells us, if the hymn writer said, if the master praises, what are men? And so, in the midst of honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, some may be saying good about us, some may be saying evil. We only seek to maintain a pure conscience before God, striving in all humility to walk with Him, readiness that should we see genuine fault and wrong in ourselves, we will beg God for grace to repent and to turn from that as deceivers, and yet true. Some regarding us as deceivers. You remember that they said that some of the Jews, when the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly popped up at the Feast of the Tabernacle in Jerusalem in one of the times, and people were not expecting Him, and when He began to speak and the people were divided, some were saying that this must be a prophet, others were saying, no, He's deceiving the people. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, some people thought He was deceiving people. And so, as deceivers, and yet true. People look at us and say, perhaps we are deceiving people. And yet, we are entirely true, laying before people what Scripture truly teaches, and conducting ourselves by the grace of God accordingly. As unknown, and yet well known. We are unknown to the world, and we don't care. We are not here to be celebrities and things like those. And so we are known in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the world, but we are well known among genuine believers who love the Lord, who want to walk with the Savior. They appreciate us. Christians will appreciate you, dear brethren, if we are useful and instruments of blessing to them, and they will know us very well to be well-beloved brethren, you see. And that's enough, you see. We don't crave for big world, my dear friends. We are satisfied to be servants of Christ. And so, and as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. People look upon the constant troubles of the apostle, and they appear. You remember he said, I think it's in chapter 3, that and chapter 4, so they are constantly bearing upon themselves the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their circumstances appeared that they were constantly exposed to death, and anyone could think that perhaps that apostle Paul wouldn't last another month, and yet they continued. And until they finished their work, they could not be killed, you see. And so he said that as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. He was quoting surely Psalm 118. And verse 18, they are chasing. Can you think of it, dear friends? The apostle, even the apostle, think that he was chastened. The Lord was disciplining him, training him, sharpening him, making him a better person. Now, how much less us, my dear friends? And so his chastening may seem so overwhelming to some people. And yet he says, we are not killed. The Lord may subject us to some very dangerous, risky circumstances as part of our chastening, as part of our training and upbringing. And yet, we are not killed. His purpose is not to kill us, but to make us better. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, worldly people look at Christians dedicated Christians, they see the kind of things we are committed to, and they think that we are most sorrowful persons. Well, of course, they know we take sin seriously, and we are sad when we sin against the Lord. And they want to ignore all that and simply go on trivializing everything. And that's okay for them. So they look upon us and they regard us as sorrowful. Surely, as I mentioned, we are sorrowful over sin. But we know that it is only the doorway to true pleasure. If we don't feel sorrow over sin, in order to repent over them and cast ourselves afresh upon the dear Savior, we will lose His presence, and we will lose His joy. We will grieve His Holy Spirit, and we will have Him with us. And so they don't know the route to real pleasure and joy. And so they call us sorrowful. And so they see us sorrowful. Yet we are always rejoicing. Because once the Lord gives us a calm and a good conscience, why? It's a far peaceful than anything. And so it is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. They don't see us possessing many things. Our possessions are only a few, and not many lands and things like this. Oh, but we make many rich in grace and in the knowledge of God. These are real riches and enduring riches. We are instruments in redeeming, in rescuing people from darkness to the light of our dear Savior. We are salt. We are light. We are truth bearers. Oh, what riches we possess and give to people freely by the grace of God and the Spirit working in us. So, as poor in material goods, yet making many rich as they come to the Savior and repent of sin and rest their hopes upon Him. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. As having nothing at all, they look upon us and here are our hands. We don't have wealth. We don't have a lot stored up for ourselves. My dear friends, we have to close with this. I'm ending at verse 10. The Lord willing, we pick up the next time and hopefully face to face in our meeting place, the Lord willing, from verse 11. But friends, this is the reason why we have often said that while it may be the will of the Lord for some of His children to have larger material portions on earth, this never includes ministers of the gospel. Unless those ministers of the gospel, their large possessions was a kind of a family inheritance which they were required to hold on for others. But for anyone to seek to be wealthy through the ministry, it's a great crime. It's a great crime and a terrible offense. Because here are we, first us as ministers of the gospel, and Christians, according to how God cast our circumstances, demonstrate this too. Because friend, the truth is this. Even a Christian wealthy person, if he's a genuine Christian, will be taught what it is to find his sense of possession only in Christ. Surely he will be thankful for whatever he holds, whatever material possessions he has, but he would have seen the clear difference of the joy and contentment that fills the heart as a result of walking with the Savior and maintaining communion with Him and a life lived for Him in obedience and trust. And whatever pleasure that comes from the capacity to buy whatever you want, he would know the difference, and he will by all means gladly prefer far, far and away that pleasure that comes from the communion, the contentment and satisfaction that he possesses in walking with the Savior. He'll prefer that far, far to any gain of material things. So whatever the Lord casts the circumstances of his children, they can genuinely say the same thing. Having nothing, they will look upon material goods as if it is nothing. Because their eyes have been opened and they see the vanity of all things. And they would say in their heart, I have nothing. And they would not just say it with their lips, a kind of an outward pretense. No, they would have felt it in their hearts that having nothing and yet possessing all things, what I really possess is the Lord, is the Lord, is the Savior, is the access to Him, and that's everything. To have God as my portion is to have everything in one. Is that not true? And so this is it, you see. These are the virtues and attitudes of those who are genuine Christians and who are truly serving the Lord and who can serve the Lord. Therefore, may be the case with each one of us, every one of us, by the grace of God, that we have truly come to the Savior. And these virtues and attitudes are the ones that we are constantly putting on, that we may be true servants, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever He places us. May the Lord help us all. Now let's sing together from hymn number 548. Hymn number 548. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I ask Thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing Thee. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, these are wonderful things, glorious things Thou hast done, and all the praise and honor to Thee. For we read these things, and Thou dost grant us any measure of certainty of them in our own hearts. We rejoice that a true spiritual work has been wrought, and that the work that the Savior did on Calvary were real indeed, and that down the ages of Christians of one generation to another, the same testimony has been born, that there is enough grace with Thee to bear anything, to endure anything, and to live entirely for our dear Savior and for His service, no matter what. Lord, help us to see these things in our times and live truly to them also. O Lord, we plead with Thee, give us truly living Christians who reflect these truths so clearly by Thy grace and power. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen.